of movement, of comings and goings, of arrivals and departures, moving freely from here to there. But in the basement of Pearson, beneath the arrival and departures floors, is a place that few people ever visit. Out of sight and out of mind, there is a detention center, a place that restricts movement. And I'd like to tell you the story about the day that I went there with my friend. His name was Edwin. Our family came to know Edwin's family through our small church. He and his wife had two children about the same age as our two girls, middle school at the time. And our families did a lot of things together, active things like tobogganing and hiking and camping and outdoor rock climbing, especially outdoor rock climbing. You could say Edwin was larger than life, big personality, big body, big heart, big aspirations and dreams. In fact, our girls, who had a habit of naming things, named the biggest tree in our backyard after him. This is Edwin. Not to be confused with Abram, named after my father, who also died of old age. You can see the tree became a traversing wall during the pandemic. And of course, there was Otis and Mabel, the engines of our backyard sugar shack. But Edwin was unique. He invited people into his big life in a generous way. Edwin was a fitness instructor who would often commute 100 kilometers by bike to and from work, purposely not taking the shortest route. He hadn't always been a personal trainer, at least not in Canada. He told me that he once had his own thriving fitness gym in Bogota, Colombia. So thriving that it attracted the guerrilla group in Colombia. They paid him a visit one day, asking Edwin if he would train their soldiers. This was a dangerous ask and not something Edwin wanted to do. But as Edwin said, saying no likely meant death. And so that night he left the country, with his wife and children following shortly thereafter. Eventually, Edwin came to Canada with his family to start a new life. They worked their way into our community and into our hearts. Edwin was captivated by the incredible opportunities in Canada. He would share with me his dream of opening a large children's play center in KW. And so I recruited him to co-lead the annual soccer camp in our church's neighborhood. The 100 kids and 50 volunteers we had wouldn't seem too big for him. Edwin never realized his dream of a play center. He never made it to soccer camp. You see, Edwin was a refugee claimant who was seeking asylum in Canada. Unlike other refugees, like those government-assisted or privately sponsored, refugee claimants have no permanent status in Canada until their claim is resolved. They're trying to start a new life in Canada, all at the same time knowing that at any point they could be sent back to the country that they had fled. Unfortunately, that was the case for Edwin. He and his family were ordered to be deported. We were all devastated because the decision was based on a technicality that seemed unfair, which led us to the basement and the detention center at Pearson Airport. As our families waited on the departures floors, Edwin and I went below. It was not designed to be a welcoming place. All staff were behind protective walls and glass. No smiles here. Edwin had been ordered to check in to prove that he had a ticket on a departing flight. Often an airport is seen as a port of entry for newcomers, a place of welcome, a gateway to making new connections with new friends. But on this day, as we said our last goodbyes, Pearson Airport felt restrictive. It had become a barrier to our relationship because the hard reality was Edwin's family was no longer welcome here. I thought of Edwin recently during my evening quiet times. I'd been drawn to the story of Jesus clearing the temple. I don't know how you interact with Scripture, but for me, I often have a Scripture passage that seems to grab me, and then I sit with it day after day, sometimes for months, until I feel I can move on. This particular passage is a short one in the three Gospels where it's recorded, almost a footnote in the midst of an otherwise busy week for Jesus, sandwiched between his triumphant entry into Jerusalem and his death a few days later. Here's the passage from Mark. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. In this passage, Jesus ups his critique of the religious leaders of the day. Until now, he had annoyed them by the things he said and the things he did with people out in the countryside. But today, Jesus came to the heart of their turf, to the temple in Jerusalem. This was their power base, where their will was done. And Jesus launched direct action against this power of theirs. I know that there are some who have latched onto this image of Jesus as a table flipper. He was a disruptor, they say, like Uber disrupting the taxi industry, or the populist politician disrupting the political elites. Jesus, too, was into disrupting the status quo. And so the argument goes, we shouldn't be shy of challenging the establishment, because that's what Jesus would do. It's true that on this day, the turning of the tables in the temple was very disruptive. It's not what people were expecting when they had come to the temple. But I don't think that Jesus flipped those tables as an end in itself, or that the act of flipping the tables was what irritated the keepers of the temple system, like they didn't like the messes that Jesus left in his wake. In other words, I don't think the main point of this story is simply that we are to be disruptive. There's something more going on here. Growing up, I often heard people in my church say that this passage was about the making of money. Or maybe more to the point, that you shouldn't use the church building as a place to make money. Did anyone else hear that? Yeah, kind of like keep capitalism outside of the house of God line of thinking. I suppose there might be some truth to that. After all, if you look at the first two passages, Jesus seems to be upset with those who are buying and selling in the temple. Bible scholars tell us that those vendors were charging inflated prices for animals like doves to be sacrificed because Old Testament laws didn't allow the use of animals with blemishes or defects. By the time of Jesus, religious leaders had added even more stringent rules, saying, for example, that a blemish on an eyelid disqualified an animal for sacrifice. So these vendors had cornered a market. They jacked up their prices because they had the temple-approved animals that met these strict sacrificial standards. So yes, I can imagine that this would have upset Jesus' sense of fairness. But even so, I don't think the main message of this story is simply that we should be leery of making a marketplace out of the church, or that we should fight against price gouging wherever it rears its ugly head. It wasn't until I sat with this scripture that I noticed something else, something that I hadn't seen before. Maybe you know it already, I just hadn't seen it before. This insight is in the footnotes. Do you see them there? They're in the words that Jesus speaks as his explanation for his actions, his motive for flipping the tables. Is it not written, Jesus asks, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, footnote A. But you have made it a den of robbers, footnote B. So what's going on here? Well, each footnote refers to an Old Testament passage that Jesus is quoting in Isaiah and Jeremiah, respectively. So having finally noticed them, I looked up those verses and the verses around them, and now I had two more passages to sit with for a while. And here's what they talk about. And I have to tell you, it's not what I was expecting, because remember, I had been taught that this was all about the evils of money-making and the injustice of price gouging. In Isaiah 56, it's the voice of God who's speaking. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. For their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So this is a passage of inclusion, of God wanting to include those who are easy to exclude. The passage highlights the eunuch, the sexual outsider, and the foreigner, the cultural and racial outsider, as deserving access to God's grace if they follow God's covenant ways. There's a bigger vision of God's plan for the world being expressed here than maybe some would expect or even prefer. And that vision is to be reflected in God's temple, a place of prayer and communion with God without barrier. That is justice. Jeremiah 7 is the second passage. Again, the writer has God speaking, and I'll pick it up in verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? So this passage has some similarities with the last in demanding obedience while advocating for justice. You can see it again mentions the foreigner, but extends the group of outsiders to include the fatherless and the widow. What is different in this passage is its critique of smugness, of people who think they're so great because they have access to God's temple. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're God's chosen. We're privileged and safe because we have access to God's presence. In bringing these two passages together, Jesus is making an uncomfortable point. Here again is the concise way that Jesus weaves together these two passages. The religious leaders knew the scriptures well, and in hearing these few words, would have known the passages we just read. They didn't need the footnotes. They would have had these passages memorized. And what they heard from Jesus, they didn't like. That's because Jesus is answering the question in Jeremiah. Has my house become a den of robbers? God is asking in Jeremiah. Yes, Jesus is answering. Yes, it has. And you religious leaders, you have made this temple into a den of robbers. The robbing wasn't just something transactional like the buying and selling of goods. They were robbing something more important. They were robbing relationship. With their excessive rules and inflated prices, they were stealing God's presence away from people who God wants included. Like Edwin's and my experience at Pearson Airport, people were no longer having free access to being in relationship. So hearing Jesus' words, I imagine that the religious leaders probably now saw those tables that Jesus had overturned as a metaphor of something bigger. Don't be smug, Jesus was saying to them. God's judgment is coming to you and to this whole temple system. It too will be upended because it's excluding people from accessing God's presence, of being in relationship with God. And with this, Jesus leaves. He challenges the religious leaders and their temple system right on their turf, and then he exits. He leaves them hanging, wondering, what could be the alternative? Is there a better way? Which brings us back to Edwin and our second airport story. About a year after Edwin and his family left Canada, our family found ourselves flying into the airport in Bogota, Colombia. Edwin and his family had invited us to visit and to see their new life. We had a wonderful time. All eight of us stayed in their small apartment, hanging out together. They took us around the city to gatherings of their extended family, up Monserrate, the mountain in the middle of the city. There is a gondola that goes up, but of course, Edwin had us marching up on foot. And they took us to the beautiful countryside, including overnight in a small concrete cabin in the hill country, where we could hike and, of course, go rock climbing on the cliffs. A day after climbing, we went to the nearby village, where other climbers crammed into small cafes with warm ambiance and intimate atmosphere, eating the best empanadas in the world. Life wasn't easy for Edwin and his family. The transition back had been hard. Money was tight and their safety uncertain. It's a jungle here, Edwin would often say. You have to fight to survive. And yet for 2 weeks, they were generous hosts. We were sad when it was time to go. His wife had to work, but the rest of us, all seven, crammed into Edwin's small old car, luggage stuffed everywhere. Edwin was driving with me and the kids, all five of us in the back, and Jen, La Reina, the queen, sat in the front. Thankfully, it wasn't far to the airport, and as we drove, Edwin suddenly pulled over to the side of the highway, cars whizzing by. A few moments later, a car pulled out over in front of us, and a woman came out with a large bag and approached us. Edwin opened up his window and introduced us to his cousin. In her bag were beaded necklaces and bracelets that she had made. And Edwin invited Jen to spread them out on her lap and to choose whatever she wished. After some humming and hawing, Edwin said, "You can have them all, all 20 of them, at his expense." So now that the queen had her jewels, we carried on, now really short on time. And as we were about a kilometer or so away from the airport, the car began to sputter and then died on the side of the highway. Once again, cars whizzing by. A police car stopped behind us. And you didn't need to know Spanish to know that the conversation between Edwin and the officer went something like this. You can't stop here. My car broke down. But you can't stop here. But my car broke down. Well, you can't stop here. We could see that this conversation was going nowhere fast, and so we decided that Edwin would stay there, and we had to say our final goodbyes. Edwin offered us his kids, who might be useful for translation, and with them we walked the rest of the way to the airport, our luggage in tow. We made it on time, and just before going through the gate, Edwin even showed up for a final quick hug. I have no idea what happened to his car and the policeman. Some things are just best left unsaid. But we know that we had just experienced the fullness of relationship with our friends, and that we were recipients of their boundless generosity. And so, in contrast to Pearson, we left this airport with hearts that were full. So what's my point in saying all this? What does it mean for how we live today? Well, we know what happened shortly after Jesus left the temple. A few days later, the scheming of the religious leaders bore fruit, and Jesus was hanging on a cross. We also know that the gospel writers record that as Jesus was dying, the veil of the temple was split in two. According to Jewish tradition, this veil, or curtain, was what separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant rested, representing God's presence, where heaven and earth converge. Only the high priest could go beyond the curtain to offer atoning sacrifice, and only once a year. So, in part, the torn curtain represents our easy access to God's presence. Jesus did find a better way. No longer needing others to act on our behalf, no more need for all those doves and the table of money changers that sold them, the split curtain says that his sacrifice on the cross gives each one of us the opportunity to have direct and personal relationship with God. And it's ours by simply believing it is so. But there's another way that this curtain splitting is significant for us today. And I think it's more central to the passage we just read. In our society, with its individualistic and consumeristic bent, it's easy to keep things at a personal level, what we individually get out of the story, what's in it for me. But from the passages we read, I don't think Jesus gives us that option. Yes, Jesus made a way for us individually to have access to God's presence, but Jesus also introduced a new system of access. And that new system involves us together. You see, we collectively have become the temple. God's dwelling place, as Paul says in Ephesians, where the outsider far away, together with those who are near, are all no longer foreigners and strangers, but in the words of Ephesians 2:22, being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We together are that holy temple. And now that we as a faith community, locally and globally, have become that new temple, Jesus has expectations of us. That we are a house of prayer for all nations. And that we are not a den robbing people of relationship with God. Jesus did his part, and now he shares responsibility with us. It's a big responsibility that I, for one, need help living up to. And so, my friends at the Gathering Church, My prayer is that we would encourage each other not to exclude, even unintentionally, those on the margins from accessing God's presence. That we would have the humility not to be smug in our own status, and have the courage to be table flippers when we see others or even ourselves push people away, like Edwin experienced at Pearson. May we rather be known as a faith community like my family experienced in Bogota, of not just being welcomed, but of extravagance in relationship, especially to the outsider. For us all to be in right relationship with each other. That's where we are mutually nourished. That's where we find the presence of God. May God grant us the grace to follow Jesus in this way.
Now I know why Rich chose this as our last song. Thank you, Rich. That was it's an excellent reminder that, especially those Old Testament passages, that God has always had a heart of inclusion. It's not just because of Jesus. That's normally our starting point, and it's a good starting point, but God, since creation to the cross and beyond us, has always had a heart of including everyone. So thank you, Rich. Stand if you're able as we sing our last song.